I don't know about you, but I find juries quite enthralling. Judge Judy. Are there any secret fans of Judge Judy in the room? This reality TV show, I didn't realize this until this week, it had a whole 25 seasons. So popular was Judge Judy, the host, that by the end, her annual salary was $47 million per year. Well, a bit more recently, Suits. You may have watched this TV show. For those that haven't, you might even know it because the Duchess, Meghan Markle, was an actor in this TV show before she became royal. And so popular was this show that in the first 4 weeks of it being shown on Netflix, how many minutes were watched around the world? 12.8 billion minutes watched of this show. There's something enthralling about judges and witnesses and juries. So popular are these TV shows that even last week in the Super Bowl, they made a feature in one of the ads. The Super Bowl, it's one of the biggest sporting events in the calendar in America, and they have very, very, very expensive halftime ads because I suppose everyone's watching. And what product do you think they were advertising with Judge Judy and Suits actors in the ad? Well, it wasn't anything legal. It was a makeup company. It was the women's cosmetic company, ELF. They had actors from Judge Judy and Suits in their ad. There's something enthralling about juries. But for those of us who have actually been on a jury, it's not all fun and games. It's actually a very serious business. It's not about drama and fame and public opinion. It's actually about handling evidence with care. It's about rightly responding to what is testified in the courts. And it's about believing the truth and ignoring the lies. And today's passage calls us to be the jury. We're confronted with witness, witness, witness. Witness from John, but even witness from God himself. We're confronted with evidence of the most supreme importance, actually evidence about Jesus. And my prayer is that today we in Menangle would be those who respond rightly to what we hear testified, that we would believe the truth and respond to that. Well, let's get our bearings a little bit. Last week, we saw, excuse this sort of not very good English word, we saw the hugeness of Jesus. I think that summarizes fairly well what we saw in the prologue. Ez took us through it last week. It's this sweeping prologue all about Jesus, that he is the Word who was with God, who was God, in whom everything was created. He was in the beginning. We saw something of how big Jesus is. And this week, we zoom right into the action. Our scene is one like a law court. The Jews all the way in Jerusalem have heard about the reputation about John the Baptist, and so they've sent their best to cross-examine him. There's the priests and the Levites. And John, he's on the stand. He's ready to testify. And they have a series of questions they take him through. Verse 20, are you the Christ? They want to know, is John this long-promised king from the Old Testament? And he says, I'm not the Christ. What then? Are you Elijah? There was a great prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah, and there was promises in Malachi that one like Elijah would come again. And here John says, no, I'm not Elijah. And they ask, what then? Are you the prophet? Are you the Moses figure that Moses said one like me is going to come again? No. Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And in verse 23, this is John's reply. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. The Jews, they kind of had a few options. Is he the Christ? If not the Christ, then maybe he's... But John has a completely different answer, one they weren't expecting. He says that if you're to understand me, John the Baptist, you actually need to understand Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament. Last year, I was a chaplain at the University of New South Wales, and we spent a term looking at the book of Isaiah. It's a great book. It's long. It's 66 chapters, but it's full of hard words about Israel, but promises about the future. The first 39 chapters, they're pretty bleak. It's judgment and exile because Israel have forgotten God and the nations have forgotten God. But then chapter 40 is the wonderful turning point in the book. And that is where John quotes from. We're going to read together a bit of context about what does John mean that I'm a voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. So let's read together Isaiah 40, verse 1 to 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. An uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. After pretty bleak first 39 chapters of Isaiah, this is great news, that God is actually going to comfort his people, that he's going to arrive, that warfare will be ended, that sin will be taken away. And at the end, that God's glory is going to be revealed for all to see. This is beautiful promises for God's people in the future. But they were never fulfilled in Isaiah's day. There was the superpower of the Assyrians. They wiped out the north. Then there was the superpower of the Babylonians. They exiled the south. And then in John's own day, it was the Romans. They were the superpower. God's people were waiting a long time for that voice to witness that their God would soon arrive. And now John is crying out, the time is over. Now is the time for God to arrive in their midst. And so if you were the Jewish lawyers, what would your next question be? Would you want to know about the comfort for your people that you've been waiting for? Would you want to know when is your God going to arrive? How is he going to arrive? Would you want to know how is he going to take away warfare and take away sin? Well, the Jews, they still have tunnel vision fixated about John, and they forget to ask about their God. And so they continue in verse 25, back in John's gospel. They ask John, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John, he doesn't even bother really answering their question. He just redirects their eyes to their God. Verse 26, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John, he's just a little messenger, just a witness. But God, John isn't even worthy to untie the straps of the sandals of Jesus. I was trying to think this week, what would be our modern equivalent? It's almost like saying, you are not worthy to take the rubbish from Jesus' bin and put it into his red bin. You might be thinking, yeah, I'm too good for that. I wouldn't do that. No, this is the opposite. That is too important a role that you wouldn't even be worthy of that. That's what John's saying. I'm not even worthy to touch the dirty feet of Jesus. That is too important. I'm too little. He is too impressive. Once God arrives, the messenger, he fades into the background. Once God arrives, you stop believing in the witness and start believing in the reality. Well, if God was to arrive, what would it look like? If he was to take away sin, how would he do it? If he was to end all warfare, how? If he was to reveal his glory, what would be the means? The next day, John sees Jesus coming towards him. The Jews, they've paused their cross-examination, but John hasn't finished speaking. He says, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." After so many years of waiting, God has finally arrived, but not as a great shepherd, but as a little lamb. The one we met last week in the prologue, the huge one, the Word who was with God, who was God, who created all things, who was in the beginning, entered our world like a little lamb. The one described in Isaiah 40, the God who would reveal his glory and take away sin, came into the world as like a lamb prepared to be sacrificed. Doesn't that just blow your mind? God's plans are so much bigger than ours. The wisest in our world try to box God in, but God can pick something that seems so foolish, coming as a man to be slain as a lamb, to shame the wise. And John hasn't finished testifying about Jesus. Verse 30, "This is whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." Make no mistake, Jesus being a little lamb doesn't at all diminish that he is truly God. If you don't like maths, verse 30 can be a bit confusing. How can Jesus be after John, but before John? That doesn't really make sense. Well, only in Jesus, the eternal God who's infinite years old, who was born a few months after his cousin John. And before John witnessed, a God first witnessed to him. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him." John didn't know Jesus. "But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw a spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me," God, "he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see in the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" God first revealed to John who Jesus was. And this chapter, it's a beautiful collage of Jesus' identity. These days, if you go to Coles, you get the little Pokemon cards. If you spend enough money, they'll give you those little freebies. Back when I was a kid, it was the footy cards and the chip packets. And you kind of want to collect them all. You want to have all, and they always just have one that's impossible to get just to make you keep shopping at Coles. All those promises in the Old Testament, there's so many of them, they all are collected together in Jesus. The Lamb of God, remember the Passover? Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God. The eternal God who created the world, oh, that's Jesus. The one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, oh, that's Jesus. The Son of God, oh, that's Jesus. All these promises, they come together in Jesus. Or maybe to mix the metaphor, one person at 8:30 liked this metaphor. Jesus is like the Thermomix mix master. All the different kitchen appliances, they all come together in one appliance. All the promises of the Old Testament come together in Jesus. Before John witnessed anything about Jesus, God first witnessed to him that the one that the Spirit comes and descends on, when the heavens opened, that is the one. For those of us who have grown up in church, we're quite familiar with John the Baptist. But I found it quite fascinating as I prepared this sermon that in John's gospel, actually, before we hear anything about him baptizing, five times we hear him described as the witness. If you have your Bible open, you can scan through. It comes up twice in verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness. Verse 8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Verse 15, John bore witness. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John. Perhaps in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, baptizing is a bit more prominent. But here in John, the focus is really on John witnessing. John saying, "This is the one. It's been revealed to me, and now I'm telling for all to see." Like God first witnessed to John so that John could witness to the Jews. The Jews, they sent their best from Jerusalem to cross-examine John. They thought they were kind of in control. They thought they were kind of asking John, trying to get a response for John. But in reality, it was the opposite way around. John was witnessing and calling them for a response. And more deeply, God had sent John. God was calling these Jews for a response. They were the ones on the stand. Would they respond to the truth of John's witness, or would they deny it? Would they believe in Jesus, or would they just have tunnel vision and just be fixated on John the Baptist? Would they admit their need for the Lamb of God to take away their sins, or would they be claimed to be the righteous ones? This section is about believing in John's witness. And in case we feel a bit superior, oh yeah, those Jews, they kind of missed the plot. We aren't left on the hook. Actually, why is this even written for us? John the Baptist was witnessing to the Jews, but John the Apostle was witnessing to us. There's going to be a verse come up on the screen from the end of John, from John chapter 19. And the author, John the Apostle, different to John the Baptist, he says about himself, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." That word "also" there, "that you also may believe," this is just an idea. I'll have a think about it this week. I wonder if the word "also" is there because John himself, the apostle, first had to believe. He had to first be convinced that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Son of God. But once he was convinced, now he's writing this that we might be convinced, that you also would be convinced as we read this book. That we would be like the scripture kid, a Douglas Park scripture, who asked, "How do I get to heaven?" And what was David and Lee's answer? What's God's answer? It's by believing. By believing in Jesus. Why are we doing John's Gospel at Easter in a couple weeks' time? Why couldn't we just pick some other great topic? Well, John's Gospel is so great because it's an evangelistic book. This book is written that its readers may believe. And that's what we want Menangel to respond, to believe in Jesus. And that's true for us as well. We this morning, we've heard the witness. You could say we're on the jury. What will be our verdict? Will we believe? Now, the deep irony is that the Jews who refused to believe that Jesus, he's not the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. What would they do later on in John? They would be so disbelieving that Jesus could be the Lamb of God that they would plot to kill him, that they would plot to hang him up on a cross. And they think, "We won. We won. See, he's not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We killed him." And yet, what was he doing on the cross? He was the Lamb of God taking away our sins. The wisdom of man is so trumped by the wisdom of God. And so what's our verdict? Will we believe? But if we think that believing is just with our ears, we might risk missing the point. John isn't just giving us some nice truths to ponder and then pack away in a box and let it get dusty in the garage. No, the truths that we read here are truths that change everything. This passage calls us and our world to benefit from what God has done. Now, we are all sinners. I'm a sinner. My wife is a sinner. Ez is a sinner. You're a sinner. In the courtroom of God, we are all guilty. Last year when I was working as a chaplain, sometimes we'd talk to people. We'd go up and just talk to strangers who were waiting around on campus. And often, you know, when you ask, "Do you think you're a good person?" A lot of people, "Yeah, I'm pretty good." And the next question is, "By what standard?" Well, you know, I tried. By our own standards, we might be good people, but we're not the judge of the world. It's actually God's standards that we are measured by. In the courtroom of God, we are all guilty. We have broken God's law, and our sentence is death. But the beautiful testimony of John is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God arrived in our world, and he arrived for you. Jesus, the Lamb in our place. We can be guilt-free because Jesus has taken away our sin. When I was 17, I received my first speeding fine. Well, truth be told, I received my first two speeding fines. They weren't on the same day, but you know how the council takes time to sort of post it off. So in my mailbox, I received two speeding fines. And, you know, I was ready for that hard word from mum and dad. They sat me down and made me feel a lot of shame for what I'd done. But that night, when I went to sleep a bit sorrowful, my mum picked up the two pieces of paper. She logged onto her bank and she paid those fines. Well, our sentence is a lot worse than two speeding fines. Our sentence is death and judgment. But God, while we were doing nothing, while we were sleeping, God entered our world as Jesus, the Lamb of God, to pay that ultimate price so that we don't have to. That's the beautiful testimony of John. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's not about how big and secure our faith is, our belief is. And that would mean that we're benefiting in our own work. It's actually about how big and secure Jesus' work is. It's about benefiting from what he has done, dying on that cross for us. To finish, I have two occasions this week that this truth might be a particular comfort for us. Firstly, this morning, we're going to confess our sins in church. It's a wonderful thing that we do. If you're a bit new to church, you might think it feels a bit strange. Why are we saying these words? Why are we confessing our sins? Or maybe you've been saying this for decades, and sometimes it can just be, feel like something, and maybe it loses its meaning a little bit. Whatever background you're from, today's passage reminds us that it's only by the work of Jesus that we can have confidence to confess our sins to God and then not be a scary thing. Actually know that by believing in Jesus, we are guilt-free no matter what we've done. So I encourage you, as we confess our sins this week and in future weeks, don't look at yourself. Look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. Second time this week, as you listen to the news, it might be on a car trip, in the radio, or might be on TV or on your phone. Sometimes we can feel a bit weighed down by just all the messed up things that are happening in our world right now. At that moment, you might want to recall this passage that God hasn't given up on the world he made. That God actually entered into his world and God actually dealt with the biggest problem of our world. The Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. And so the world doesn't need new innovations and solutions. At uni, that's what they keep talking about. We need innovations to fix the world's problems. Actually, we don't need to look forward. We need to look back. That actually 2,000 years ago, God dealt with the world's biggest problem. It's not innovations we need. It's believing and benefiting from Jesus' work. Let's pray. Dear Father, you are our judge, and we are guilty before you. Thank you that you haven't given up on your world. Thank you that you sent John to be that messenger, to be that witness. And thank you most of all for sending Jesus, that he has taken away our sin, that he is eternally God, that he is the Son of God. Father, may we believe in him. Amen.
Thank you, Ben, for preaching God's word to us. We're going to respond in song now. Behold the Lamb. Would you please stand?